Well, we come to Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry if you were confused and expecting part 2 of knowing God's will from the last Sunday morning, but what happened is I actually did that this morning because Robin has been stricken with some serious laryngitis and a virus, and so his I stood in for him this morning and thought that that was more suitable to finish in Bible Hour, so it has been recorded, I believe, and there'll be some materials in the newsletter this week also, and that was part 2 on that issue of making decisions and finding God's will. But tonight is actually part 2 of what we did last Sunday night when we were together in Romans chapter 3. Some have called it the best page in the Bible, the greatest paragraph ever written, and one that we never tire of visiting and revisiting. In case you wonder if we can ever have too much gospel, if we need to graduate beyond the gospel, if it's too basic and if it's too simple and we need to move beyond to deeper or higher things or deeper truths. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards once wrote. He said, "I have loved the doctrines of the gospel. They have been to my soul like green pastures." Can you say that tonight? The greenest pastures for you are not some details of eschatology as important as the end times are, or various other obscure or very peripheral doctrines, but that the best meat is the glories of the gospel. Edwards continues, "The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate." Interesting. Improved earthly circumstances. "But," he says, "these have been my greatest delights in direct view of the glorious things of the gospel." Or how about Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer? Luther writes, "The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, our greatest task is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when we die." Sound a lot like Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy in his final challenges and his closing words to his young son in the faith, Timothy. What did he constantly say? Guard the gospel. Care for the treasure. Don't let go of the great gospel truth that has been entrusted to us. But we won't do that if we don't love this gospel. We don't treasure and take care of and look after things that are not important to us and things that we've become bored by or lost interest in. Those are the things that eventually get stored away in your garage and sold or passed on or neglected. What we love is what we will defend and die for, and we never tire of studying and plumbing the depths of. And that's what we're seeking to do here in this series. If you recall, we called it Six Perspectives, Six Dimensions of this glorious gospel in Romans 3 from verse 21 to 26. Before I read it, just to remind you of where we have been so far, remember Paul in chapter 1 introduces himself in the first 16, 17 verses. He gives his thesis, theme statement, headline, proposition for the whole book of Romans, the key verse. I think it's worth reading it together out loud. I think our versions should be similar enough. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he tells us why. Because it contains something that we desperately need and cannot produce and will never be able to merit or to accomplish on our own. It carries with it, it supplies for us the very righteousness of God, the justifying, saving, forgiving, rescuing activity of a holy God. The righteousness of God is revealed, but how do you get it? Chapter 1, verse 17, from faith to faith, start to finish, first to last, sola fide, as we say, by faith alone. But then remember, from chapter 1, verse 18, Paul goes on a long sort of necessary detour to convince us why we need this righteousness, and that do we not need this more than ever today in our self-esteem, self-image, self-loving, narcissistic culture that is constantly telling people how good they are and how they don't need to be saved. And so more than ever, we need the bad news so that we'll appreciate the good news, right? We won't see the bright light of the gospel if we don't see the dark backdrop of sin. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to show the condemnation of all humanity, the universal problem of sin. First, Gentiles, and then chapter 2, religious people like the Jews, and then chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to verse 20, all humanity, whoever you are, high or low, rich or poor, religious or irreligious, pagan or civilized. He says, look how he concludes there in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Father, as we have sung from the depths of our hearts, at the top of our lungs, as we have sought to praise you, our glorious and holy and saving God, and we have yearned that the ends of the earth and the furthest islands and the remotest peoples and lost sinners and unsaved people from every tribe and tongue and across this city, this dark and perishing and godless city of Johannesburg, and our lost loved ones and friends and co-workers, as we have longed for people to turn from their idols and to know your great salvation and to give you the glory you deserve, we are reminded only the gospel has the power to accomplish that. Only this great saving message can give life to the dead, can awaken dead and doomed sinners, can rescue perishing people, and has rescued us. Forgive us for too often not having the attitude we heard from Edwards a moment ago, relishing the doctrines of the gospel, the truths of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the great story of our redemption, for not finding there our greatest comforts, for not running to your cross to find our deepest joys. But thank you that time and time again, through your word, through your Spirit, who bears witness to Christ, through even the regular ordinances like this morning of the Lord's table and baptism, through the ordinary means of grace in the local church, you call us back. You keep us from ever thinking that we can graduate beyond the gospel. You remind us that all that remains is for us to continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. But Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves. We are unable, we are inadequate. So help us by your Spirit tonight. Show us Christ. Remind us of our sin that we might see our Savior. Remind us of our lost, doomed, and damned condition so that we might exalt and we might glory in the cross of Christ as we sang this morning, and glory in our Redeemer, and that we might be transformed by this gospel, that we might be marked more by its joy and its peace, and that we might better proclaim it and explain it to others and defend it from all the various attacks that will continue to rage against it until Christ returns. Thank you for these texts. Help us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. All right, let's see who was here 2 weeks ago and who's a good note taker or has a good memory. First of all, of these six dimensions, remember these six different perspectives as Paul views the crown jewel of the gospel and wants to see it shine and shimmer and glisten from every possible angle, not aiming for minimum gospel, aiming for maximum gospel. First of all, our gospel is what? A revelation. Remember verse 21. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God for unrighteous sinners who desperately need it. Secondly, our gospel is, thank you, an invitation. Verse 22, it is through faith. It is for those who believe. We're going to see it again tonight in verse 25. It is through faith. In verse 26, it is for those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, it is by a law of faith. Verse 28, it is by faith apart from works. Verse 30, it is by faith and it is through faith. And verse 31, it is through faith. Do you think Paul's an evangelist? By faith alone. So it's a revelation, it's an invitation. And number three, where we ended last time, our gospel offers justification. Justification. A legal term, remember, where Paul took us into the courtroom before the bar of justice, before the holy judge, with the gavel about to fall upon us, the guilty verdict hanging over us. And instead, Christ bears our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Verse 24, being justified. Remember, verse 23 was active. We have all sinned. The condemnation we earned, the justification we receive because we have nothing to contribute to. Being justified as a gift by his grace. It's a gift. You can't pay for it. It's by grace. You can't earn it. Paul is just pounding home these truths again and again. Now we come to the fourth dimension of this glorious gospel. Our gospel offers redemption. Verse 24b. The end of verse 24. Our gospel offers redemption. Verse 24b. Look what he says there in the text. We're justified as a gift by his grace through what? You see, if grace was the cause of our justification, what was the cost? If grace was the source, what was the price? He says, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. How can a holy God instantly forgive guilty sinners without damaging his own holiness? A question we're going to come back to repeatedly tonight. The price had to be paid. Blood had to be shed, right? And so from the courtroom, Paul takes us into the slave market in a different scene in the ancient world. If you imagine, we're a prisoner of war, a slave, or a condemned criminal in those days. Picture yourself there. Feel the shackles on your wrist. Feel the shame on your face as you stand there on the platform about to be auctioned or marketed off for sale as a slave. What would be the sweetest words ever to fall upon your ears? What would be the greatest message that ever could be told to you? The one thing you live for, would gladly give your limbs for, all that you could think about is freedom, ransom, redemption, a price to be paid for my release. And that's what this word is. And these are such precious words in the Christian vocabulary, but because often they're lost in the church and because we haven't been taught them and we don't sing them and pray them and catechize and study them, what happens is that church vocabulary shifts to something outside of Scripture, and it's all about destiny and breakthrough and so forth, when in fact Nothing's more encouraging, nothing's more thrilling than these kind of terms. But we have to know what they mean, because this is a packed paragraph. And this is a big word, redemption. To free a slave through the payment of a price. Imagine as a Jew how rich this term redemption would be. You remember the Exodus. You remember all the precious lives of Egypt's firstborn, from the lowest slave all the way up to Pharaoh's own boy, killed by the angel of death that passed over because they didn't have the atoning blood that the Jews had. And to commemorate that event, the Jews would have to sacrifice their firstborn, remember? But instead of their own children having to die, an animal would be given. Exodus 13, Exodus 34, Numbers 18, shed blood that reminded you of the price of your liberation, the price of your freedom. But here, who is it? Now, who paid that price? Not a bull, not a goat, not a lamb. Look at the text, verse 24. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, as 1 Peter puts it, by his precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. We sing this, don't we? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am, as Fanny Crosby puts it. Listen to how we put it even in our Antioch Declaration of Faith. These great truths of that we've seen in verses 21 all the way to verse 24. Redemption and justification and imputation. This is how we put it in our doctrinal statement. Because of man's lost and sinful state, we believe that salvation is totally of God, not of man, through the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe that faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any human merit or works, by that faith alone, the believing sinner is justified and declared righteous as an act of God through an astonishing transfer in which our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. But Paul doesn't stop here. Why do we have the next two verses, verse 25 and 26? And in some ways I feel most burdened and most intimidated trying to explain these truths to you because we have drifted so far from these questions in our secular, atheistic kind of day in which we live, where there is so little fear of God and consciousness of God whatsoever. Paul says there are some questions that have yet to be answered, as dense and as packed as verse 21 to 24 were. He says there's a couple of major questions to be answered. What exactly was happening on Good Friday, there on that cross, on that afternoon? How was this justification and this redemption through the blood of this man, Christ Jesus? How could one man spilling his life on the cross accomplish salvation for sinful people? In such a way that this God is still holy and his reputation is preserved, and yet he is loving and guilty people are forgiven. How can that be possible? Have you ever heard this saying? Christ didn't just die for man. Do you understand? In a different sense, the rest of the gospel that sadly I didn't grow up with, and many are not told, Christ also died for God. Could you defend that? Could you explain that? Is that, I know for many of you it's not new. Christ died for God. That's what Paul's about to explain to us. Do you understand, Christian? You have been saved by God, and you've also been saved from God. God is the loving one who saves you, and God is the one whose wrath had to be satisfied because he was against you. Christ didn't just die. Yes, you matter. And we see all the slogans, right? You see the bumper stickers, right? Thorns on his brow, cross on his back, you on his mind. True, but also God on his mind. also the glory of God was at stake. There is a very God-centered aspect to the cross that is often not heard today. I'll tell you my testimony. By God's grace, he used a good old Baptist youth camp and a gospel preacher at the time to, obviously building on years of my parents' influence and Bible reading and a godly home. But I must tell you that I think it was only into my second or third year as a Christian that I really began to understand the God-centeredness of my salvation. When I first got saved at a youth camp, I think a lot of it was the symptoms of sin. Oh, I'm empty, I need satisfaction, I need meaning in life. And I knew there was sin, and I knew that Jesus died for it, but sometimes it's only months, sometimes years, maybe some of you, it's decades later, you understand the God-centeredness of your salvation and how it was that Jesus died not just with reference to you and your sin, as wonderful as that is, but that he died with reference to the glory of God because something far greater is at stake than just you getting to heaven. Look at the text. If it wasn't so important, then Paul sure wouldn't have repeated it and emphasized it and elaborated on it as he does. Look at verse 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration. Notice the God-centeredness of this all, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that Christ died for God? Paul's going to spell this out for us in the fifth and the sixth point. And again, you need to feel the burden and the dilemma of this point that Paul's making and this backdrop of the gospel. If a God of white-hot holiness, of radiant pure. We just sang about him, didn't we? Perfect in glory and power and majesty. If this God who is a blazing and consuming fire, a God of no partiality and no favoritism, if God is like that, then how can he justify and accept unclean, unrighteous sinners into his holy presence? How can he do that without compromising his justice? How can a holy God forgive sinners and remain holy? This is the great dilemma which the gospel solves. And so often, if we don't understand the question, then we don't appreciate the answer. So look where Paul goes here. In number five, we've seen our gospel is a revelation, invitation. It offers justification. It offers redemption. Number five, our gospel offers atonement and propitiation. This is a double-barrel point. Two key words here. Again, should be essential in the Christian vocabulary and thrilling to the Christian heart and often on the Christian lips. Our gospel offers atonement and propitiation. Look at verse 25, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. The NASB in the margin says a propitiatory sacrifice. The NIV says a sacrifice of atonement. As one commentator puts it, it's in this verse we penetrate to the innermost meaning of the cross, the very heart of the gospel. My friends, if you don't understand how the gospel supplies the need for a propitiatory sacrifice, if you don't understand how the cross of Jesus deals with the problem of an angry God who has to preserve his reputation but wants to save you from your sin, if you don't understand propitiation, you've been sold a half gospel. You've been sold a half gospel. So what do these words, atonement, propitiation, mean? Well, Paul took us to the courtroom, right? He took us to the slave market. Do you know where we are now? The imagery from the ancient world that these terms evoke, we are in the temple. The sacrifices are being offered on the altar. Paul's using a term that would conjure up powerful images both for pagan and Jew alike. If you followed an ancient pagan religion, you felt that you had offended the angry gods, what would you do to find peace? All over Africa today, what do people do when they fear that they've disturbed the ancestors? What do? To try and get rest and to be at ease. They kill an animal, right? They bring some kind of sacrifice to appease though the powers that might be angry against them. March down to your place of worship, whatever it is. Bring your offering and try to satisfy the offended party. And if you're a devout Jew and you hear this terminology, propitiation, what would you do to find peace with the Holy One of Israel? Where would you go? Your mind would go straight to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, right? Yom Kippur. 20 times in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, this word propitiation appears in one chapter. Wish we had time to go there. Leviticus chapter 16. This offer of a God who says, though you are sinful, though you deserve to die, there is a hilasterion, is the Greek word used here and used all over Leviticus 20. There is a mercy seat. There is a place above the Ark of the Covenant, over the wings of the cherubim, where the blood of the animal sacrifice is placed so that the wrath of a righteous and angry and holy God who is about to fall down and bring his judgment upon the sinner will instead be averted and removed and turned away because of the mercy seat and the propitiatory offering that has been placed there to appease and remove his anger. Look now again at the text. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. If you want to really know what this means, go read the whole book of Hebrews, as I mentioned in my prayer. It's an exposition of this great truth. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the seriousness of our sin? If we have a man-centered view of our sin that says primarily my sin was letting me down and not fulfilling my life goals and not fulfilling my dreams and not living up to my destiny and not discovering my potential, then the relevance of an angry God who has to be assuaged and has to be propitiated and has to be satisfied is a foreign concept to me, and I'm always going to live with a man-centered half-gospel that might actually be a false gospel and I might not even be saved. Paul's saying, your biggest threat was not you. Your biggest problem wasn't an empty heart. Your biggest problem was an angry heaven and an offended God. And until that's put right, you're damned. You need a propitiation. You need a blood sacrifice to deal with the fist of heaven about to fall upon you. Why is there so much blood in the Old Testament? Why are all these offerings? Why is there rivers of blood and offering after offering if God is not holy and if God does not require a sacrifice? This is who the God of the Bible is. Verse 23 told us we've fallen short of his glory. God doesn't take lightly those who try to steal his throne and violate his honor. You know what the Puritans, how they define sin? They said, you are trying to de-God God. You de-Godder. You are trying to de-God God. That's what your sin is trying to do. Let's just be honest. We are all born approaching the throne of the Almighty and saying, get off. Get off. I belong there. And Paul shows us the severity of this all. It's not just a mistake. It's not just something that sort of irritates and annoys God. Rebelling against him is a high and a holy crime against his infinite majesty, and it deserves the severest of punishments, an eternal hell, a never-ending wrath, an everlasting burning, unless there is a substitute, unless there is a scapegoat, a sacrifice to take the wrath away, to remove the sin and the guilt so that we can be restored to God. And this is the joy of it all, that there is a substitute. And notice Paul says in verse 25, he has been made known publicly. He's been presented openly on Calvary for all to see, no longer behind the veil, but on the mountain of Calvary. In his blood, through faith, there it is again, for any who will believe. Who knows where the English word atonement comes from? I believe it was William Tyndale in his English translation, and it means just what it says if you chop it into three parts. At one meant. Two hostile parties, two offended parties, two alienated, unreconciled parties made at one. At one-ment. This is what God has done with us. I believe the Afrikaans word is quite appropriate at this point. Versoening, right? Is that close enough, Dr. Drew? Versoening, where justice and mercy kiss at the cross in Christ. Oh, but you say, Hang on, Tim. I don't like this picture of God. This doesn't fit with my view of the Jesus of Christianity. How can you compare the holy God of the Bible with the angry gods and the ancestral spirits of pagan religions who need to be appeased so they can change their mood and sway their will? How can you say that? Can I remind you? First of all, unlike the false gods of pagan religions, God's wrath is utterly holy, perfectly righteous, and completely justified. And most importantly, can I remind you, it's not man bringing the sacrifice to appease God. It's God satisfying God. And God supplying the offering. We're saved from God by God. Christ died for God as a propitiatory offering. I love that song, Steve Camp. Go download it. I'm sure you could find it online, Christ died for God. And God was satisfied with Christ, pure, unblemished sacrifice. And he has that one line, I think it's a different song on the same CD, Christ died for God. And he talks about the hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding as he embraced all heaven's wrath on the cross. And the hands of an angry God still reach out pleading, for he came to seek and save those who are lost. An angry God is a God is also a bleeding God who gave his own son. Christ died for God, not only to satisfy his wrath, but now we come to the last point, to preserve his father's reputation. To preserve his father's reputation. Again, sadly, we've fallen so far today from this God-centered view of the gospel that we have little concern about God's reputation. That's really not the issue. I'm too busy worrying about my reputation. But the great burden of the gospel and the great burden throughout the Old Testament is how can God still be righteous if he goes around forgiving unrighteous people? What would you think about a civil magistrate who was a highly respected judge in the community who goes around forgiving rebels and criminals? What would you think about such a judge? You would say he should be impeached. He should be fired. He's failing on the job. He's corrupt. And now we have a judge like this. A God who justifies sinners. Do you understand the divine dilemma that we're dealing with here? Can I remind you? Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You go around justifying the wicked, telling guilty people that they've actually been forgiven and declared righteous. God hates you if you do that. But then Romans 4, verse 5 says, God does it. Uh-oh. Hold on. You're not allowed to justify the wicked, but God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5. Do you understand the angst? In a sense, the reaction that we should have when Nathan goes to immoral, perverse, murderous King David after he has slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and David repents. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, your sin is forgiven you. You shall not die. No! You can't do that! You don't just go around telling wicked, immoral men like David that he's forgiven. You don't do that. That's wrong! How do you tell an unrighteous person that they've been forgiven? The answer comes here in chapter 3. The answer only comes now. Look at verse 25. Paul says, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't just overlook the sins, as some translations say. No, in his patience, he postponed the full penalty that sin deserved. He allowed sinners to stand before him apart from an adequate sacrifice to meet the demands of holy justice. What does Scripture tell us? It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what does God do? Does he just sweep it under the rug? Zeke and I were going through his Bible story book even last night and talking about, we don't hide our sin. The nice little picture in the book of a kid who tries to take all his toys, instead of cleaning them up, he just puts them under his bed, but they're sticking out, you know, under the bed, and mom can see, hey, come on. Well, God sees everything. What has Jesus done? Has he just said, oh, it's okay, I'll turn a blind eye at their guilty sins, David's adultery, David's murder, all of our sin, all of our failure to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, all of our law-breaking, all of our sin? Does God just sort of write it off? How? How can God remain holy and yet we be forgiven? How can God's name and reputation be intact and yet we be justified and washed clean? The only answer is the cross. The only answer is the satisfactory sacrifice of Christ, the propitiatory offering of Jesus at Calvary, where justice and mercy kiss. Look again at the text. And this is our sixth point, by the way. We've seen our gospel is a revelation, invitation, offers justification, redemption. Number five, our gospel offers atonement and propitiation. By the way, remember, this is Damon's favorite word. He cannot pray a single prayer without mentioning propitiation. What an example. I mean, what a gospel-centered Christian. Now number six, our gospel is a demonstration. Our gospel is a demonstration. Twice Paul states there in verse 25 and 26. In God did this. The cross had to happen. The blood had to be shed. The propitiation had to be offered. The atonement had to be accomplished. The sacrifice had to be made. God had to give his own son. Jesus had to suffer and die. He had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The heavens had to turn black. The wrath of God had to be poured out on him. He had to drink the cup. He had to endure all that he endured. He had to die in your place and my place for this ultimate reason: to demonstrate God's righteousness, to preserve God's name, to uphold God's character, to display God's honor. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sin previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Listen to John Piper, probably my favorite Piper book, definitely one of my favorites, The Pleasures of God. Piper captures this so well. The God-centered gospel message of Romans chapter 3 in this text is an unspeakably wonderful truth. The foundation of our justification, our acquittal, our forgiveness is not a flimsy sentimentality in God, nor is it a shallow claim of human worth. No, listen, he says, the foundation of our whole salvation is this: the massive rock of God's unswerving commitment to uphold the worth of his own glory, to promote the praise of his holy name, and to vindicate his righteousness. The God-centeredness of God is the foundation of his grace to the ungodly. If God were not committed first to vindicate the worth of his own glory, there would be no gospel, there would be no hope, because there would be no glorious God at all. I mentioned to you my neighbor I've had multiple conversations with, even just a few days ago, and he brought this up repeatedly. What kind of God is this who is so, what's the word people use? Self-absorbed and so needy that he has to do all these things for his own glory. Have you heard Oprah's story of why, when she left the church? She grew up in some kind of Baptist church. Do you know why Oprah left? This doctrine. When she heard about the jealousy of God, she said, that's it. I'm done. Cheers, Pastor. Goodbye, Baptists. And she walked out the door and she's never come back. I cannot accept a God who seeks his own glory and is jealous for his own glory and who says, I will not share my glory with another. Can you? Can you accept that? You know what? You shouldn't. You shouldn't accept it. You should embrace it. You should love it. Because if God has other gods than God, he would be an idolater. God has no other gods before God. What higher good could God seek than his own glory? And the best thing for you and me is his glory and for us to be caught up in that great plan for him to glorify himself and for us to have the joy of being turned from our idols to share in seeking his glory, to find satisfaction in his glory, to fulfill the purpose for which he created us, to praise him and live for his glory. Anything less would be idolatry and would be cruelty for God to put us above himself. This is the logic and the reasoning behind Paul's text here. God did this to demonstrate, our last point, his own glory. I love the way Newton captures this in a lesser-known hymn of his. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. Listen. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. And then Newton goes on. We used to sing this in the student Bible study that I led. We just, you know, find all these old hymns, made up our own tune and sang it for like a few months, and I've never sung it since, and so maybe we can resurrect this great hymn. I'm encouraged at these movements, the Gettys and others who are doing this. Let us wonder, grace and justice, Fersuning, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Wow. I mean, we sing about this, don't we? Before the throne of God above, right? Is it in the first verse, right? Where we say, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The divine dilemma is solved. But until you feel the weight of this predicament, how can God be holy and his name be upheld and his reputation be preserved and yet his love be poured out and sinners be forgiven? Until you feel the angst of that dilemma, the gospel is not so amazing and the solution is not that impressive, because it's just Jesus who came to get me to heaven and to save me from an empty life, rather than Jesus who came to save me from God by being sent by God and dying for God's glory and for my sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior.